We're going to read again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have been all this week that I've been preaching. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read the opening verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. We have been considering the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I say the fundamentals, obviously I'm not dealing with all the fundamentals of the faith. These are what are called the objective aspects of the work of Christ. In other words, these are the acts of Christ alone, outside of our immediate experience. He doesn't deal with justification or sanctification because we enter into the experience of his grace in those things. Here he's dealing with the great truths upon which these other gospel blessings are based and from which they flow. We have dealt with them one by one. Christ died for our sins. I'm not going to repeat anything that I said there. Then we took one night to deal with what I said was a most neglected subject, though not by Scripture. That is, he was buried. The significance of that. Then we dealt with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, as the apostle develops the theme of the resurrection, he moves at the end of the chapter straight to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints, when in a twinkling of an eye we'll be changed and raised from the dead incorruptible, and our bodies made like unto his body. Now, obviously, there are other aspects of the work of Christ that he doesn't deal with. It's not because he discounts them or makes them of lesser importance. It's simply because of the drift of his argument, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember that in the church in Corinth, they were troubled by the kind of character, unfortunately, we still have too many of today. People who cannot be satisfied simply to take the Word of God as it stands and let the Word of God speak for itself. But in all their supposed wisdom, they've got to explain it away or in some way tamper with it so as to take away its vital power. This is what was happening with the doctrine of the resurrection. It was under serious and sustained attack. And therefore, Paul's burden was to expose those false theories for what they really were and to show that by denying or undermining or redefining the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were evacuating his death of all its saving virtue. They were reducing the entire Christian faith to a mere vanity, a delusion. And they were robbing, and this is why he goes straight to the second coming. They were robbing the people of God of their blessed hope of their Lord's return. So there are good reasons why he left out some things that otherwise would be in the list of those truths that are fundamental. I say fundamental. Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all. I discussed with you the force of that little phrase. The idea is these are the things that are of the first importance. And there are other things of first importance that Paul omits here, though he deals with, as do other Bible writers in other places. And I'm referring to three things: the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the session and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second coming, which he does get to at the end of this chapter, but he doesn't deal with it in the way that he really deals with the first parts that we looked at. Now, it's got to be obvious to a blind man, very clear. He could see that when I give those three headings, you have enough to keep John Greer going in a series of messages for about 3 years. And I see a few smiles. You know that that is true, and so does he. And it would keep me that time as well. So obviously, I'm not going to keep you here. My wife told me, now, don't you go too long. There's supper afterwards, and supper's more important than your sermon. She didn't say that, mind you, but the idea was don't go too long. I promised her we'd probably be finished around breakfast time if I were to do all this. So obviously, I'm going to have to be sort of shallow in dealing them. In other words, I'm going to have to be very limited in what I say, more suggestive than exhaustive. And to be quite honest, very probable that I'll deal with the first one and probably sum the other two up in about 2 minutes and tell you to go study it for yourself. But they are great, great truths. We're going to start with the ascension of Christ. Now, I said about the burial of Christ that it's mostly ignored. And that's certainly true of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible doesn't ignore it. If you turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, you'll find how that gospel ends. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we'll just read the verses 50 and 51. He, that is the Lord Jesus, led them, his disciples, out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, read that verse again, because I'm going to be coming back a little later to the details of that verse. And they're very precious details. He led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Luke takes it up again when he writes in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 12. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, if we could just finish what Luke is saying in his descriptions of the ascension of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, he refers back to David and what David had said. He said, David has not ascended into the heavens. That is, when David wrote this, he's not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Maybe we should finish one more verse. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now I've said this ascension, a bit like the burial, is largely overlooked in preaching. Now, you can probably tell me you've heard 10 preachers preach on it. Well, you're doing better than me, because I've only, that I remember, heard one sermon, and it was on BBC Radio, when I was traveling to go to preach one Sunday morning to another church some distance away, and I thought, I'll see who's on the broadcast, what kind of a church, and if it's bad enough, I'm going to turn it off. And it was a Church of Ireland bishop, and believe it or not, I listened on. Now, mind you, if he had been there, we'd have been having quite a conversation. Because according to him, he read Acts chapter 1, he referred to Luke 24, and he said he was preaching, and this was their special day according to their church calendar. He was preaching on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, in this scientific age, we don't really believe that he bodily rose up into the heavens and they saw him go up there, because we know we have been up there. We know what's up there. We have had Sputniks up. We have had the Americans go up. We haven't even people walk on the moon. We have cameras away out in outer space. We have looked into vast areas. We know what's there. So we don't believe that he actually rose up and ascended. In other words, it was just a kind of a mythical event. Well, I want to tell you, scientific or no scientific ideas, this is not a myth. Mind you, it bothers me that these people who are willing to scrap the Word of God because it's not scientific enough for them, they not only talk about a universe, they talk about a multiverse, a whole lot of universes. They talk about a parallel universe. They talk about other dimensions. That's not unscientific. That's all acceptable. But not the Word of God. It's just a myth. Don't you believe it. It's no myth. I want us to consider some things about the ascension. We start, obviously, with the person who ascended. And I have to emphasize this. We are dealing particularly with the location of the man Christ Jesus. As God, he fills both heaven and earth. He is always and interruptedly omnipresent. But in his human form, the humanity, the human body, the human soul of the Lord Jesus Christ is not deified. Remember when we were dealing with the mystery of his person? I quoted to you from the Confession of Faith, and I pointed out that the humanity is not made into deity and the deity is not made into humanity. There is a union of two distinct natures And that's the mystery of the incarnation in the single, what theologians call the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ. As to his body and his soul, he is in a specific location. First on earth, and now in heaven. So when we're talking about the ascension, we're talking about something that wasn't figurative. It's not something that seemed to happen. It's not a mere vision. He didn't simply mysteriously disappear. Nor indeed was his removal something spiritual. A myth developed by the early church to express their faith in him. No, it was real, it was physical, and it was local. By that I mean it was from one actual place to another. So let me try very simply, very briefly to define this great ascension. It was the removal of the man Christ Jesus from earth to heaven in a sudden, swift, and triumphant manner. Now, notice what I said. It was the removal. He was parted. The whole idea of the wording of Luke when he expresses and explains this, and Mark as well, is that this is an act of God. Just as Luke emphasized again and again, God raised him from the dead. God parted him from them, and God raised him up to heaven. John Bergen, once the Dean of Chichester, was a great textual scholar, in my opinion, probably the best of his generation, and there's been none better since. But that's another story. And a great expositor and a great believer in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. John Bergen spoke of these words describing the ascension, and they said, "These beautiful words denote that Jesus was rather taken away from the men he loved than by any act of his own will." I don't want to take time going up this particular path tonight. But if you were to turn back to Mark chapter 10, if my memory's right, the 32nd verse, you have something there that's really remarkable. And when you read it first, you wonder, why is it saying this? We're told that the Lord Jesus, he was in a place called Perea. He was making his way for the last time to Jerusalem. And we're told specifically that he led his people. He went before them. And then we're told they were amazed. And then we're told they were afraid. And I looked at that and wondered, why is that? The wording that tells us he was leading them, it has the idea of what's called leading them magisterially, leading them like their great head and chief. And it's as if the Lord Jesus, if I may use the term very reverently, it's as if the Lord Jesus were impatient to get to Jerusalem. He was determined to get there. He was going ahead of them. And the disciples, this was unusual. The disciples felt that this was boding ill for him and for them. And therefore, first of all, they were amazed. The word may well be translated, they were stupefied. And then they were afraid. The Lord Jesus surging forward to Jerusalem. Now, by complete contrast, it's as if he is loath to leave them. But you see, he realized, as he had taught them, it was expedient for him to go away. And so he lifted up his hands and blessed them. I ask you to pay particular attention to that when we read that verse. Here's the significance, I believe, of it. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, tells you about the action of Aaron, the high priest, who is obviously a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. Do you see the picture? Aaron made the atonement. He effected the reconciliation. There is the propitiation of the wrath of God. There's the expiation of the guilt of sin. There is the reconciliation of the sinner with his God. Aaron did this typically, and having done so, he lifted up his hands to bless the people. Now the Lord Jesus, having gone to the cross, having shed his blood, having been the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices, having propitiated God's wrath, expiated our guilt, reconciled us to God by the shedding of his own blood, now he holds out his hands and he blesses his disciples, not only as individuals, but as his church. What is he saying? That he is now conferring all the blessings that his great atonement procured. What a picture. All the blessings that his blood procured. And man, let me tell you, every blessing we enjoy is a blessing purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is all the more interesting because of what we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. We read there, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Paul is quoting from Psalm 68 verse 16. But here's something very interesting. In Psalm 68, it is God who is addressed, even Jehovah God. But here in Ephesians 4, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is both God and man. I want you to see this. He entered into heaven, the God-man. He entered into heaven not by virtue of his sovereign right as God. Stop and think for a minute. What would be so remarkable about God taking the seat of power in heaven? Would we expect anything else? But here is what is remarkable. That now there's a man on the seat of power in heaven. The Lord Jesus, therefore, did not go back to glory by virtue of his sovereign right as God, but rather on the ground of his saving work, particularly his atoning death. Now, I can prove that very simply from Scripture. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, you will read these words concerning his entrance into heaven. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." By his own blood. There's a beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 10, and I love it as it's in the Authorized Version. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near." And that's a perfectly allowable translation, and it's a glorious biblical truth. But I was very struck with the exposition of a great Scottish theologian, preacher, and commentator, John Brown of Edinburgh. And John Brown pointed out that the Greek text simply says, we have confidence regarding the entering in into the holiest. And he asked the question, in this section of Hebrews, what entering into the holiest has the apostle been writing about? The entering in of Christ. How did he enter in? He entered in by his blood, through the veil, by virtue of his own dying. The man Christ Jesus entered into heaven, and he did so as our kinsman redeemer. What does that mean? He entered in our nature. That's glorious. But I think even more glorious, he entered in our name. And now there's a man who has earned the place in the highest heaven. I once set out to shock my congregation in Greenville, and I think I did, but I told them before I did so, don't jump to conclusions. Hear me out before you put me down as a heretic. I deserve to go to heaven. Not because I merit it, for I don't. The only thing I've ever deserved is a place in hell. Myself. But my Redeemer went in my place and in my name, and every place occupied by a redeemed soul in heaven is a place that was earned. And the grace of God is seen in that he provided the price. It was earned, it was merited, and that is made over to every believer. Mr. Spurgeon liked to quote a beautiful verse of a hymn. Behold, there sitteth in our flesh upon the throne of light one of a virgin mother born in perfect Godhood bright. Here's our Redeemer entering into heaven. He died for us. He rose again for us. He ascended for us. And in all this, don't forget, never forget it, he's acting for us in our place, in our nature, and in our name. He opened heaven for us. He opened heaven to us. His ascension then makes a glorious announcement. Heaven has been opened through the blood of Christ. And heaven is to be gained solely in the person of Christ. I want you to get that. That's why Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen, we must be saved. We must be saved. The only alternative is to be damned. But the only way whereby we must be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, therefore he that hath the Son hath life. And he puts it very boldly, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Here's the person who ascended. I want you to pay attention to the place to which he ascended. I was interested, he ascended from Bethany to heaven. Now, some wise characters thought that they could prove the Bible contradicted itself here, because the Lord Jesus led them out a Sabbath day's journey. Then we're told he ascended from Bethany, led them out as far as Bethany. But we're also told that Bethany was two Sabbath days journeys from Jerusalem. It was 15 furlongs. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. Anytime you ever think you can't explain something, just put it down to your own blindness and stupidity, and mine along with you, but the Word of God never contradicts itself. You see, it has now been very well established that on the Mount of Olives, there was a join in the road, and just about there, that's where the area that was called Bethany commenced. Exactly as the Bible said, he led them as far as that, on the Mount of Olives. And it was from Bethany on the Mount of Olives that the Lord Jesus ascended. Now, according to some, there's some dispute about the exact meaning of Bethany, but according to some, and I think it fits very well with what we're told about Bethany, it's the house of affliction, the house of sorrow. You remember what some of the things that happened. When the Lord Jesus stood looking over Jerusalem, he wept. There's sorrow there. You remember it was in Bethany he gave his great Olivet discourse concerning his, first of all, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus immediately after the tribulation in the last days. And then, of course, on Mount Olivet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood that fell down to the ground. And that speaks to me of the depth of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place from which he ascends. But thank God he ascends to heaven, and the humiliation is over. In fact, the resurrection was the first step in his exaltation, and then he ascended back on high. And that's why Paul, he told the Philippians exultingly in chapter 2, verse 9 and following, he said, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And then he goes on to say, "And every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So here he is now at the right hand of God. Mark 16, verse 19 says, "After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Paul says the same in Romans 8 and 34 when he says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God." What is the right hand of God? Luke tells us in chapter 22 and verse 69, and he says it is the right hand of the power of God. So the place to which he ascends tells us something about the success of his cross work and the sovereignty of his crown. There's much more could be said, but time forbids. For I want us to think a little about the power of his ascension. This ascension of Christ proves a lot. First of all, it proves that he is the Lord of all creation. That's why I emphasized when I gave you the definition of the ascension, he actually ascended. It was an actual body rising up through the actual air into the heavens. It was an actual cloud that received him out of their sight. Oh, but we're told that's against the laws of science. So much the worse for the laws of science. You see, he's the lawmaker. He's not bound. Our God is the uncontained one. You can't wrap God up either in a theological or scientific shroud and say, we have now got God in our little box. You can't do it. He is the uncontained one and the uncontainable one. He's the Lord over these laws of the physical universe. Didn't he show that in his life? He walked in water. I remember I was greatly taken with that little part of the story when Peter said, bid me come to thee, and he walked in water. I remember preaching in this, and because it seemed to me something we read and we don't really stop to think about it. It said, he began to sink. Now stop and think, he began to sink? You try walking on water, you don't begin to sink, you just sink. You see, the Lord Jesus actually walked on the water as if it were a concrete roadway. Just as real as that. You remember the time he fed the 5,000 and then later the 4,000. He had just a few little, we would say flowery baps. I don't know if they had the flower on them, but that's about the size of them. Just little individual baps. That's all he had. 5,000 men to feed. He said, give them to me, bring them to me. And he blessed them and he broke them. And he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. In other words, if you'd taken the food that the disciples gave out, you'd have said, as any evolutionist would say, oh, this has a great history. First of all, there had to be a seed put in the ground. Then there had to be rain and sunshine. And then there had to be a harvest. Then there had to be a farmer. Then it had to be reaped. Then it had to be taken and it had to be milled. And then it had to be put into a dough. It had to be baked in an oven. None of that happened. He created it in his hands before them all. You remember that lovely story in John 9? When he gave sight to a man born blind, such a thing was unheard of. Impossible, but not to him. He raised the dead. Some people would say, well, Jairus' daughter wasn't really dead. The son of the widow of Nain, he might have been just in a stupor. Lazarus was 4 days in the grave, bound from the head to the feet. If he hadn't been dead when he went in, he'd have been dead within 2 minutes after he went in. And by this time, his body was corrupting. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Let me give you something, ask you to think of something here, for I'm going off track. But I want you to think of this, for I love to think of it. There's a picture of the sovereign, effectual call of God in salvation. You who were dead in sins, he has quickened together with Christ. He's quickened you, made you alive. Here's the question. Did Lazarus have life because he obeyed the call of Christ to come forth? Or, in giving the call, did Christ impart life and bring him forth? That's exactly what he did. The Bible makes that clear. He came forth. What was the first thing Jesus said? Loose him and let him go. In other words, he was still bound. You ever see a corpse bound up like that? Remember years ago, there was a thing in the museum in Belfast. I don't know if it's still there. It scared wee fellas and wee girls and some older people. An Egyptian mummy, all bound up. Man, it was an ugly looking thing. But that mummy had as much chance of obeying a call as Lazarus had. But Jesus said, take them off him. You see, here's the mighty, mighty power of the living, risen Christ of God. He has the power to raise the dead. And every Christian here, you were dead, and he raised you too. But now in his ascension, he's demonstrating this power over all creation as he goes up to the right hand of God. But he shows an even greater demonstration of his lordship. Here's another thing that it proves. Ephesians 4:8 again. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, he led captive, he captured all that held his people captive. Satan, sin, death, and hell. According to Colossians 2:15, he foiled them. He triumphed over them. He made a show of them. He foiled them. But in this mighty ascension, he utterly, completely, and fully and finally routed them. He led captivity captive. Some people here tonight, godly believers, and others, we're all not strangers to this. You're going through tribulation. The word tribulation simply means affliction. You're being afflicted. But here's the truth. What a comfort. To every believer, our ascended Christ has conquered all his foes and all our foes as well. And when we face those foes, and by the way, we will face them, we do wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Christian, do not be taken by surprise when you're opposed or persecuted or tempted or tried or tested or afflicted. We do have an awful enemy who, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. There is a lion there who wants to devour you. As the Lord Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you, and he may sift you as wheat, throw you up and blow you away. That's what Satan wants to do. So we face the foes, but listen, Christ is beyond their reach. Christ is ascended. He's beyond the reach, and in him, so are we. Ephesians chapter 2, that beautiful section that starts with us dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, etc., etc. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us what? Sit together with Christ in heavenly places. In Christ, we, like him, are beyond the devil's reach. No enemy can mar our salvation. I want you to get that. Did not Jesus say, I give to my sheep eternal life? And he said, none will pluck them out of my hand. When my brother was dying of cancer, just very short time before he died, great physical pain, but still enjoying the Lord and certain of glory, he was told by somebody who ought to have known better. When you read the book of Job, you'd think that God had forgotten he was God, the only one who does what he wants there, Satan. My brother said, if that's all you see in the book of Job, you need to read it again. When I read the book of Job, let me tell you what I see. I see Satan do everything that he and hell can do to take a believer out of the hand of the Savior, and he utterly and absolutely fails, because Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life. They'll never perish, and none will pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that what Paul meant? when he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a list of things that you would think would destroy you. Satan desiring to have you, to blow you away. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or persecution or peril or nakedness or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he gives you another list. What a list it is. Neither death, nor life, nor angels. Notice death comes before life there. Nothing in this world and nothing in the world to come. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the ultimate truth. But meantime, of course, we have got to walk this world. And we're still in the flesh. Like John Newton, we have to confess, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And so, we have the battles of life. But here is this. In the battles of life, the reigning power of sin and of Satan is broken. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, and he says, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now you're in Christ. Let me break in here. Remember my old English Bible teacher, J. Kyle Paisley, telling me, I had to take it personally, I was the only one in the class. Mr. Douglas may have got the same message from him. In Romans 6, he said, watch these words. The verb know. There are things you've got to know. You have a look at those. I haven't time to expound them tonight. Know what it is to have died in Christ. The old man was crucified in Christ. You don't have to crucify the old man. That's what you were in Adam. He's gone. He's crucified. He's dead. Some things you've got to know. You died with Christ. You rose with Christ. Then you've got to reckon. This is what Paul's saying. Take your stand on what you know. Believer, victory over sin doesn't come out of some emotional, charismatic experience where you feel some tingle up and down your spine, and suddenly you've got the victory. We have hymns in our hymn book, I tell you the truth, that galls me every time I hear them sung. A lot of perfectionist rubbish. Burning out inbred sin. And it's all setting Christians up for defeat. That's not the way of victory. The way of victory is to get back to the cross. Get back to the fact that I lived in Christ. Remember all he did in our nature. He did in our name. He acted for us. We are one with Christ. As the head and the body are one, we are one with Christ. Now listen, in him we died, in him we rose. That's what the Bible says. Now take your stand on that. Reckon on that. That's the foundation. And then yield yourself. So many Christians say, I want to yield to the Lord. And their foolish preachers are up there spouting away, will you yield to the Lord? Yield to the Lord. Yield to the Lord. And you get people all sincere. And I'm not mocking them at all. I have been there. I've done this. I know what it costs. And they put their hand up or they walk the aisle. Yes, I want to yield to the Lord. The next morning, they're not a bit better off. And what happens? They get frustrated. And they get calloused and hardened. And they give up. That's not the way. The way is, know the gospel. This is why the gospel is absolutely essential, not just to get saved, but to live the life of the saved. Take your stand on the great fundamental truths of the gospel. Reckon on them. And reckoning on them, then yield. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, once you've taken your stand on the gospel, once you've taken your stand on something you can really reckon on, then you can let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, weapons of sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. What does that mean? You yield your members as instruments, weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the promise. That's the promise, believer. We serve not only a risen Savior, but an ascended Savior. Something else this we see in this power of the ascension is that the sting of death is removed. The sting of death is removed. Now, Christ died, Christ rose, and he goes to glory. Death, for every believer, is now the gateway to glory. And that's why Paul said, for Philippians 1:21, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I love the way John Calvin looked at that text. I think it's a tremendous testimony. Whether I live or die, Christ is my gain. Believer, Christ has emptied death of its sting. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I've stood at the grave of a drunkard who died in the act of his whiskey swilling in a pub, and the idiot of a preacher was intoning, O death, where is thy sting? I want to tell you, the sting of death was there. The sting of death was there. It's only in Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and ascended, that the sting of death is gone. What's the purpose of this ascension? Well, John 17 tells you, Jesus prayed his great high priestly prayer, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It was for him in his human body to ascend to glory. And what glory? And then in Hebrews 9:24, we're told he's entered. He entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are only figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, I said I'd only get through the first thing, the ascension. That text, Hebrews 9:24, brings us to the session of Christ. He's at God's right hand. There are great things to study there. There's his entrance. There's his exaltation. There's his enthronement. And there's his employment. What's the employment of Christ? Again, all I can do is tell you his ministry there is the great high priestly intercessory work that he's undertaken. we have an advocate with the Father. And that intercession proceeds on the precious blood of the Lamb. In the Bible, atonement and intercession are inextricably bound together. Some people look on the intercession of Christ as if Christ is either just exercising what's called moral suasion. He's trying to influence God in our behalf. Utter, absolute, total, heretical rubbish. He's not. Other people think he's pleading as some needy suppliant. He's not. Interesting, you know, there are two different verbs, Greek verbs, that are translated ask. And properly so. There's one of them that's never used of Christ asking, but of us. Why? Because it's the asking of an inferior from a superior. The other is the asking of one who is an equal. That's the asking, that's the appearing and the pleading of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Hugh Martin pointed out, if you've never read Hugh Martin on the Atonement, you should. And in the Sufferings of Christ, you should. Great, great Scottish theologian and preacher. As Hugh Martin pointed out, we could say that in the intercession of Christ, there's always the word therefore. Now, that's what we understand, therefore. In other words, he's bringing his blood. Now, you've got to be careful what you mean by that. This is not some popish reworking of the atonement. Christ has ascended to heaven with his precious blood. I'm not going to be dogmatic here, although I think I'm right. Mr. Greer even agrees with me, so I must be right. I believe he is the ark, he is the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. I believe it's the whole Christ, blood and all, went into heaven. But we'll leave that aside for the minute. That blood of the everlasting covenant, that blood that sealed the covenant, that blood that purchased the blessings of the covenant. Every sinner whom God gave to Christ in the covenant from eternity, he purchased with his blood. The Lord Jesus is presenting his blood. Father, I have fulfilled every part of the compact. I have met the conditions of the covenant. Therefore, save these people. Protect these people. Preserve these people. Bring these people to glory, for I will that they be with me where I am. And therefore, his intercession never fails. What will I say about the second coming? Very little, except to say that without it, everything else would be a failure. You can't have the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the intercession of Christ without the second coming of Christ. If he didn't come again, everything else would be incomplete. He ascended from Mount Olives, and he's coming back where? To the Mount of Olives. Didn't we read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 11? If you want a more explicit and more detailed statement of it, you go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 4, and there again you'll be told that his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives. You know that resurrection of Christ, his exaltation, ascension to the right hand of God, assure all of us who are united to Christ that we too will have a glorious resurrection. And that's why Paul goes straight to the resurrection of the saints and the second coming. must be so. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:30, 53. This corruptible must put on incorruption. There must be our participation in resurrection. I finish tonight with this. Is a day coming, I know not when, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment of time, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and we shall be changed. That's the day when the Lord will make up his jewels, Malachi 3:17 tells us. He'll make up his jewels. But here's the thing that thrilled my heart as I was looking at that text today. In that day, the Lord will say, they shall be mine. Christian, isn't that a glorious thing? Aren't you glad you're saved? That day when God makes up his jewels, hey, where did he find you? Some of you were drunkards before he saved you. Some of you were immoral rascals before he saved you. Some of you were hypocritical Pharisees before he saved you. But I'll tell you this, every one of us was a worm of a sinner. That's where he found us. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. That's where he found us. Nothing nice about us. Listen. He calls us his jewels. You're a gem in God's sight. Not because of anything great that you've done, but because of the wonder-working power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And God says on that day, they're mine. Can he say that of you? Do you know that? Are you certain of that tonight? They're mine. Oh, I trust that the Lord will write that in your heart. I hope you can see why Paul says these are the things of first importance. I hope you'll listen carefully. And if you're not right with God, do you see what you're missing? What is there in this world to compare with Christ and his salvation? He calls you to himself. You've got the call of the gospel. You've got the promise of you. Come unto me, I'll not cast you out. And I leave you with this text. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, lest you be numbered among those of whom the Lord says, I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Let us pray.